Okay, so we're in Genesis. We're in chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8. And we're going to be going into chapter 9. We're going to be going through verse 17. So, God made a glorious creation. He formed it and filled it. He put the pinnacle of creation in the garden. And he said he gave them the dominion mandate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And Adam transgressed the covenant. And in transgressing the covenant, he and all of his posterity were sunk into sin and misery. And God preserved the godly line and through Seth. And then that ended up being in Noah, as we've seen. Then, as a result of the intermingling and the marriage of the godly line with the ungodly line, then we end up in wickedness and violence increasing on the earth. And that's where we find ourselves into the flood narrative, because of all of the destruction, the devastation, the extent of sin in the world. God sees it necessary to destroy all of his creation and all of the intermingled couples. And yet Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah, that redemptive figure, that figure that looks forward to Christ, and the ark itself being typological. So we're in Genesis chapter 8. We'll begin reading in 20. We'll go through verse 7 and then 8 through the end of the chapter. Okay, great. Meg is looking at me and Jeannie's looking at me. I've trained you guys. You guys know when to look down, and everybody looks down, except that there are certain people that find grace in the eyes of the instructor. So, yeah, you can read Meg 8:20. No, read 8:19 through 9:7, and Jeannie 9:8 through 9:17. Please, when you get there.
Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took up every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it.
Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for you, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and of all that goes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant with which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.
Can you read verse 11 again?
Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.
Thank you. Okay. O. Palmer Robertson calls this the covenant of preservation. Through the flood, God preserved his people. He preserved the godly line through Noah, the one righteous individual that is going to be the start of the rest of all of humanity coming from, descending from Noah. And so the covenant of preservation that God preserved his people is not separate from the covenant of grace. We've seen that God gave, he made a covenant with Adam. Adam transgressed that covenant. Adam could not obey. He wasn't going to obey, and very quickly fell into sin. And so we end up, God in his redemptive plan ends up providing a way. He says, I'm going to, even in the sin, he says, I'm going to provide an offspring. And that offspring will then crush the head of the serpent. So that covenant of grace that that we find ourselves in is contrasted with the covenant of works that we've looked at before. The covenant of redemption, so we have now that habit or that pattern of creation, fall, redemption, and now we're into the working out of that redemption. The fact that God is in covenant with his covenant people is a huge departure from the people that are around the Israelites. The Israelites in Egypt, this is who Moses is addressing, and they're coming out of Egypt, and they're wondering, where did we come from? So they've incorporated many of the myths that the Egyptians have had. And yet what we don't find is we don't have another religion, another system of thought, another philosophy where God is in covenant with his people, in agreement. What does that mean? We've looked at Berith, the cut covenant. We make an agreement that, as O. Palmer Robertson has said, that bond sovereignly administered, that it is a bond in blood. And we're going to look more extensively at that. The culture around them was syncretistic. They've learned that the Israelites at that time, at the time of their deliverance, had learned that syncretism. And yet God is monotheistic. He is monotheistic from start to finish. It isn't like that this plan that is presented in Genesis and Moses writing the Pentateuch, that somehow he took the cultures around and then just end up sprinkling in monotheism. No, it's monotheistic start to finish, and we're going to see the differences that versus the cultures that are around the people of Israel. So God, as the picture shows, that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Noah. So here we are. We're coming off of the ark, and as the rabbits are coming off the ark, and the mommy and daddy rabbit are saying to the kids, don't get your feet wet, And, you know, I just have this picture in my mind of, you know, mud getting tracked back onto the ark. As they're coming off of the ark, as even the offspring, that is an encouragement to Noah and to his family, of the preservation that has been provided. Before any of them go any place, they go, nope, we're going to have an altar, a sacrifice. So as we've seen some of that, you know, symbolism before and what that actually means. And Noah offers a sacrifice to the Lord of the clean animals. So there's already a distinction between clean and unclean, that God accepts certain sacrifices, and those sacrifices need to be clean, versus what we'll see here in a minute. But God accepts the sacrifice, and it is a sweet-smelling aroma. What a great statement that is, that he accepts us and a very visible, tangible type of way that he accepts the sacrifice of that Noah has provided. So that's food for thought. Keep that in mind. And God says he's not going to flood the earth again, that he's not going to bring that level of devastation on his creatures. The effect of Adam's sin, the working out of that through all of the sum total of the evil of all of the people of the world that were plunged in death into the flood, that deserved judgment. They deserved to die for their sins. And yet, what God says is he's never again going to flood the earth. In other words, he's not going to bring that devastation, not only on the sinners, but also on the creation. So he's not going to bring it by flood. And I'll reserve that dot, 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 that elliptical construction for you guys to discuss about. There is judgment to be meted out later on in other forms, but he's not going to provide a flood to devastate all of mankind, even though, as we have seen, much devastation and flooding, all it takes is one regional hurricane to end up knocking out the Bahamas, and we're reminded of that judgment. But this judgment was biblical in proportion, as they say, and wiped out the whole earth rather than certain areas of the earth. So the fact that we still have seed time and harvest, the fact that we still have winter and summer, the fact that the seasons exist, that we still have food that people can produce, even though they're working it through the toil and the labor that you know, it's not producing, the earth is not producing its full strength and giving it to them. We still have abundance, we still have crops, and we still have the faithfulness of the Lord. So, can somebody grab, Logan? Nice, eye contact, I like it. 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, and while I'm handing out the scriptures, we'll go to also... Everybody looks down. Karen, you broke lock right at the wrong time. But how about Hebrews 9:22 and Hannah? Nice. Leviticus 17:14. Okay. So God provides a sacrifice in the sacrifice of his son. When we fast forward, as we point to that person in history that's going to fulfill the covenant promises of God, we are looking forward to the Christ of the covenant, as O. Palmer Robertson says. Floods are symbolic, or this flood is symbolic, and 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 interprets that for us.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him.
Thank you. So, the water of the flood symbolizes that washing away of the filth of the world. So in the flood, in Noah's flood, we have the erasing of humanity and all of that filth and all of that destruction, all of that devastation, the sum total of the evil of all of the people on this earth. And we see how Noah and his family were rescued through that. And the blood of the covenant is what saves. So it's the covenant that God has made with man, initiated by God, and we're reminded of what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about what covenants are, but there at that last part, this is something that is initiated by God, that a voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant, that initiated by God, continued through by God, and completed by God. And Christ is that fulfillment of the covenant. So a lengthy quote, I'm sorry about the length of it, but this was just too good to pass up. So that water which washed away the filth of the world, that cleared the world of wicked men, was a type of the blood of Christ that washes away the sin of the world. That water which delivered Noah and his sons from their enemies is a type of the blood that delivers God's church from their sins, their worst enemies. That water which was so plentiful and abundant that it filled the world and reached above the tops of the highest mountains was a type of that blood which is sufficient for the whole world, sufficient to bury the highest mountains of sin. That's Jonathan Edwards in his History of Redemption, a series that is very accessible online that I would recommend, particularly in light of what we've been going through. Okay. Any comments so far? God made a covenant with Adam. God made a covenant with Noah. He said to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We have a repeating of the dominion mandate without the dominion part of it, but we have this agreement between that God is going to continue to initiate this and continue his covenant promises to the people of God. Noah is that vehicle, and through Noah, then we're going to have the propagation of that. Sin is in the world. There's a recognition of that sin. The covenant is subtly, slightly different, and yet its very essence is still the same, that God with his people. There's the protection. This is the aspect of the preservation that O. Palmer Robertson is getting at. No more flood. Therefore, we have hope. And the waters receding and the ark coming to rest on the mountains of Ararat was giving them encouragement, increasing their hope, even though as they step off the ark, it looks like devastation and destruction and nothing like the world was before. And yet, the fact that God in his providential care of them has given some of the animals offspring, and there would have been some of the plants that came down from the atmosphere and started planting, and there would be some greenery, so there would be some, they would be able to see that change over time. God has spoke to Noah. Seven times he spoke to Noah. Again, giving him that encouragement and basically saying, continue on. That word reveals his gracious character, and he says, it says, be fruitful and multiply. That's in the second person plural. That means not just to Noah. This isn't an agreement just made with Noah, that this agreement is made with his offspring. And so they would understand that. You, plural, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So given to, again, the people of God, we have a recreation. We have the devastation, and yet we have a recreation. We have the in Noah and in his offspring, then now we have the populating of the world and them being able to see how the world ends up providing for itself as the things continue in norm as they saw them before. And yet we also have that memory of the wrath of God that was poured out on sinners. They're not having to argue. Noah's not having to continue to preach to rebellious sinners, except those in his family, but he's not having that constant attack that he had for hundreds of years before and during the building of the ark. But they know in their minds, they would know what that destruction was. So this is a bond. God gave them his word. God kept his word, and God kept them through the flood. They have seen that. It is initiated by God. It's not based on anything that they have done. God chose them. It, as we've seen, Noah was a righteous man, but Noah still needed God to administer and continue his plan. This is a bond in blood, and we don't have that immediate context of blood. We certainly have the sacrifices, and yet we also have this pointing back to blood and the necessity for blood in the administration of now for if you take man's life, that your life is forfeit because of the image of God, that God's image in man means that there needs to be a reckoning for sin and especially for murder. So the whole Levitical law, and especially the book of Leviticus, and especially chapter 17, blood, 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 blood. So we're going to go through these scriptures and then talk about blood. Leviticus 17:14, please. Okay, and Hebrews 9:22. Okay, as Pastor Bruce very well described to us the book of Hebrews, and especially the sacrificial system, that there is that kind of looking forward to or anticipation of the sacrificial system. That sacrificial system is not in place right now, and yet there is that visceral recognition of what blood means. So we see that blood means for us life. Whenever you see a cut face, you know, a little cut on the face, and you get blood, and everybody freaks out about it. Or, you know, worse, you start seeing more blood in accidents and so forth. We know what that means. The quickest way, well, I suppose not the quickest way, but a very quick way to die is for you to run out of your blood. It doesn't take very long. You cut a major artery, and if you don't stop that, you're gonna die in very short order. With the blood goes the life. And so there's that visceral recognition that we understand at a very basic level. There's also that looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Sin cannot be atoned for. Sin cannot be taken away. without that sin. Without that blood. It's interesting to note also that in the book of Acts, when we start talking about the, they make, you know, certain, they're talking about the Gentile believers and what are we going to restrict them in? They're not going to be under the Levitical system. They're not going to be, they're not Jews. But in Acts 15:20, that they're going to instruct them that they should abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things that have been strangled, and from blood. That's a very interesting statement, especially given the fact that they're not underneath that sacrificial system. We're not going to impose that sacrificial system on the Gentiles, and yet they're still supposed to restrain themselves from blood. There is an understanding, there's a very close relationship here between blood and what is going to come in the blood of Christ, ultimately the blood that sanctifies us, that ends up washing away our sins. So I'm going to open it up right there at that point for any type of discussion. We'll come back to that as I go through, if I have time. No questions, no comments? No comments? Dave's in the audience. I'm chomping at the bit, waiting to go.
Is the second person plural that you're referring to when God's making the covenant, is it emphasized in any way? So is it y'all, be fruitful and multiply, or all y'all?
Where I thought you were going, Dave, is not the joke part of that, but that actually is repeated. And the fact that, in verse 1 and in verse 7. So in the Hebrew mindset, it's repeated. And but yes, we'll acknowledge the joke and also the emphatic nature of how, you know, the Hebrews end up talking, or their how they emphasize things. So, okay. The bow. The rainbow that's in the sky is going to be a reminder to us that every time that you see the thunderstorm out there and you see the devastation that goes on with a thunderstorm, and we especially in Oklahoma know that hail, lightning, another tornado through, I don't know, more perhaps, down the main street. And we know the devastation that goes on with the thunderstorms. This happens to be the thunderstorm capital of the world, this general area, Oklahoma City in particular. But we know that. And yet when you see the sun on the rain, it's going to give you that rainbow, and that's going to be a reminder. There's also a discussion that this is a bow. The word is the same thing in the Hebrew. It means like bow and arrow. Like this is a bow that is pointing towards God. And I'm not going to defend that statement theologically. I will make the comment that some of the commentators have made, because there's arguments back and forth linguistically and so forth. But I will mention that and say that's a very interesting thought, and that, you know, if the covenant could be broken, then God would shoot the arrow at himself. And that's food for thought. Yes.
Well, it's also that it's a reminder to us, but God also says that it's true that he will never, even though we know he never forgets. I think it's stated twice that he said, and I will remember my covenant. I think he says that two or three times in that short amount of scripture that I read. So it's not only a sign for us, but we know God doesn't forget. So it's interesting that he says, and I will.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Okay, so some of the benefits of the covenant. We are partakers of that covenant, but we're specifically partakers also of this particular covenant. And as we think about the provision or that preservation that God has provided to his people in the right after the flood and the covenant agreement that he makes with them, we think about, first off, that they're given food. And so everything is provided for food, that everything that creeps. That's an interesting concept, cockroach casserole. But everything that moves is provided for food. And at this point, there's no distinction in the eating between clean and unclean. And so we don't have the Levitical restrictions, dietary restrictions that will come later. But we do have that, some sort of, you know, lots and lots and lots of abundance. Before that, this hasn't been authorized here. It's specifically authorized. So now you can have bacon. Bacon, Noah used to talk about bacon a la mode. So, you know, whatever blows your hair back. But steaks, all of it, you know, is available to you. Another provision that God provides in some sort of restraint on the evil that has corrupted the creation is the fact that the animals now will have a natural fear and dread of mankind. And so there's some sort of restraint. We know, you know, wild animals on a regular basis end up killing, mauling people. We know about shark attacks. Everybody's scared about shark attacks, even though there's, what, a handful of them that people end up dying in the world. You have more opportunity to, I mean, much more, magnitudes more to have a car accident than you do to end up having a shark attack. And yet that, you know, strikes fear into the human psyche. And yet there's a natural restriction against that. And so the animal kingdom itself is going to be restrained from killing the human beings, even though they may end up on occasion, you know, taking targets of opportunity. The regularity of the days and years and seasons and so forth, again, is a testimony to God's faithfulness, but it's also a way that God provides for us. So we have seen, we have more of that intimate understanding because we're in rural, largely here in Stillwater and Enid, rural communities, and we get to see the seasons a little bit more and the harvest season specifically. So we get a chance to see the goodness of the Lord in providing for us once again this year, and many of the fields in Enid also, you know, had wheat, and then they ended up having corn, or, you know, this far south, we can end up having basically two seasons, and that also provides even more, the breadbasket of the world, the Midwest, you know, and it also provides for the rest of the world. Through the restriction on the emphasis of not murdering and the restraint that will bring, it's if you look at the construction of that, for whoever shed, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood will be shed. There's a parallelism inside of that statement. And you can see that it goes, whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood will be shed. So that parallelism, it's basically taking the same statement and putting it backwards. That also is a Hebrew poetry tool to be able to emphasize the fact that man's blood is important and that man is important now in this administration of justice. God is a just being. God demands justice. God demands justice of his creatures. He demands justice of the people of the world. Now the institution of that judgment, of that justice, is going to be handed off to the people. There will be, God will still retain, you know, in acts of God, we say, but that administration of justice is going to be given to man. And so here we have the institution of the state. We have some sort of collective gathering together and establishment of a justice system. So there's also the emphasis here on human life. So human beings are special. They're made in the image of God. That again is repeated here. And we have that emphasis that, we are God's image bearers in this world. And so, there's a specialness that goes for human beings. We are not just, you know, the apex eater. We're not just the chief predator. We are apart from the created realm. And as much as Americans like to emphasize their pets, pets are not human beings. And we are not like lizards and toads and whatever, burrowing owls that would restrict the preservation of human life going after that, that can represent some sort of animistic type of orientation and equating all of, you know, life and making it all the same. So the I'm sorry, Abigail. Yeah, very good. I'll piggyback on that with two thoughts. The first, wherever human beings end up going into, they end up being problem solvers. They end up being, you know, organisms that end up solving problems. Is global warming an issue? Yeah, I think climate change we have to acknowledge, but and I think that there was an argument for human influence on that, but there's also the argument that we're going to solve that problem. You know, Dave pointed out one day when we were discussing something similar, the fact that now that we've got the satellite imagery, you know, we're going to run out of oil and it's going to be, and, you know, taking all the known reserves. Guess what? We've got more, you know, known reserves. We've got fracking. We've got the ability through technology to be able to have access to even more sources of energy. And so human beings end up being problem solvers and not, you know, net contributors rather than not net consumers. There we go. Sorry. Go ahead. Very good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Over in, is it Kenya that has opened up to big game hunting? They find that they end up having X number of elephants and they end up being able to charge vast amounts of money for the one or a couple or, you know, that they end up killing or allowing to be killed. And the government gets money. The you know, there ends up being that kind of the culling of the herd like there is with the deer, antelope, you know, that if there's way too many of them, then they end up kind of you know, dying off just because there's too many of them. So, okay. This covenant isn't, just like the destruction was not just for the human beings. The creation was involved in that the whole world is now, beneficiaries of the covenant that God made with man. And God is, the scriptures say, the Hebrew expression, he's long in the nose. And that's just a great expression. What that means is he's long-suffering. So when you get long in the tooth and the fact that your ears continue to grow and your nose gets longer, God is represents that oldness and the fact that he endures with great patience the sin of his people, and that there is still a provision for our sins. Okay. There we go. Okay. You make a good, you do good on windows, but you don't make a good door, I guess, something like that. Can't laser beam through you there, John. Okay. Capital punishment. Through my Air Force career, I avoided the Pentagon with the plague. My son-in-law and daughter are now stationed in, the DC area. Capital punishment, you know, being stationed in the D.C. area, I would consider capital punishment. It's a different, that's O.L. rather than A.L., but I figured I'd throw in the joke there. But we now have a recognition in the Scripture that, that for the death penalty, and so there is scriptural warrant for arguing for the death penalty. And again, because that administration is given to human beings, given to sinful human beings, that administration will be corrupt. It will be sinful. And yet that is still given to man to mete out that kind of judgment. And so it's us-ins. We have to figure this out. And where do you go for the knowledge of how to figure it out? We, as Christians, would argue we go to God's Word, and we say that this, in contrast to what the Pope has said, that this is actually a biblical mandate, even though we will continue to exercise that judgment sinfully. Yes, ma'am. No, this was, basically, you know, at least at what is reserved, you know, what is given to us in scripture, that this was given to reserved for God, and that God was going to be the one who would punish. It was Lamech, you know, that said, if Cain is avenged 7 times, I'm going to avenge 77 times. So, he was the one that was in a selfish, sinful, very sinful way, taking on that judgment on himself just for wounding, getting wounded, you know, he's going to kill, he's going to continue to kill. So you better not touch them. There's certain elders that have that kind of appearance, but we won't go into that. So any other thoughts? I guess we're out of time. I guess, tremendous section. I tried my best to get to the end of chapter 9, and the text wouldn't allow me. So there we go. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the history of who we are, where we are, and Father, that you have preserved that for us in your word. And we thank you, O Lord, for preserving it against the many attacks over the millennia that have sought to undo and diminish and erase your word and your influence in this world. Yet, Father, we know that in covenant with your people that you continue to influence those that will be with you throughout all of eternity. Father, we pray that by the preaching of your word through your Spirit in our lives, Father, that we would be conformed to your image. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.